All right. So with Tracy, for all of those that of us that know her, I think it might have been a little bit more obvious reason why she was chosen to speak about what she spoke about. With me, it might not be. About 5 years ago, I was in the middle of a huge faith crisis, and I needed to talk to someone that would just listen. However, everyone with whom I spoke treated me as a contagion, and at that point, I had seriously considered resigning my membership of the church. Recently, I have family and friends that are either in the middle of a faith crisis or have passed through faith crisis and now find themselves outside the church. Last week, I had two cousins talk to me. They've left the church. My brother's father-in-law left the church while he was on the high council of his stake. And as I've spoken with them and listened to other stories about people in a faith transition, I've taken some mental notes of what seemed to help and what doesn't help. And so actually a few weeks ago, I wrote a list of kind of a how-to guide with how to deal with friends and family that are in the middle of a faith transition or might have left the church already. So I'm going to approach this a little bit differently than what you think I'm going to. First, I'm going to narrow this to the struggle, those that struggle with doubt due to difficult historical and theological issues they have come across. And the reason is that's the only thing I have any insight into. And secondly, I'm going to narrow this down to how to maintain a relationship with the doubter. Now, some of you might ask why, and there's two reasons. First, one of the things that causes the biggest stress for people that are struggling is the rejection and rebuke they will receive for expressing doubt. I've seen it over and over again, even though we don't officially shun members of our family like some other religious congregations do. We can be pretty mean. So, and this, thirdly, this discussion is not about the people, what the people have done wrong to bring doubt in their lives, or why people have left the church. Those that have left the church are not in the room with us. You are. So let's talk about you. And this is going to challenge some of your assumptions. And fourth, my own personal experience with faith crisis and those of whom I've listened and spoke to and have given me some insight. And I said that already. So, and because of some of these historical issues, I'm not going to bring up specifically what any of them are, mostly because I just don't have the time to do that in a responsible manner. But let me say this. The internet is very much like the Gutenberg press was in the 16th century. We can find lots and lots about LDS history online, and lots of it's true, and lots of it none of us have heard of. And so the brethren are aware of this. In 2012, at Utah State University, a student asked Elder Marlon Jensen in a meeting, and for those of you who don't know, Marlon Jensen was recently released as the church historian, and he was also a member of the 70. They asked him, Brother Jensen, President Elder Jensen, if he was aware of what seems to be a mass exodus that is occurring in our church due to some of these tough historical issues. This was Elder Jensen's response. I'm quoting him. The 15 men, meaning the first presidency and the Quorum of the 12, really do know, and they really care. And they realize that maybe since Kirtland, we've never had a period of, I'll call it apostasy, like we're having right now, largely over these difficult historical issues. So I'm not trying to be an alarmist, but I'm trying to be a realist of what was actually happening. Okay. Now, because I've come out the other end with my faith still intact, it's different, though, than it was before. It's more complex. It had to be. I wanted to remain Mormon. I had to reconstruct my faith because that's what I wanted to do. Sorry, having a Mormon moment here. There is something true and powerful in the Mormon narrative. I believe it is the most whole and complete narrative that is given of life and truth. Now, that is not to say that one's simple faith is any less valid than what I have now, but I'll say it's more vulnerable to the internet. Okay, so having passed through this, I feel a great responsibility to you, my faith community. For Mormons, salvation for us is not just an individual thing, it's a communal thing. We covenant not just with God, but we covenant with each other, right? And we renew these covenants when we take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For those of us that have been endowed, we not only covenant with God, but we covenant with each other. So salvation for Mormons is communal. We are a communal group. We bear testimony to each other. We derive our testimonies from each other as well as the Spirit. There's a type of collectivity. We're kind of a quasi-ethnicity. We're tribal. So when someone leaves, the community feels threatened. Our sense of self feels threatened. Our sense of identity has been challenged. And it can be very threatening and frightening thing to see someone break apart from our community. And that can explain some of the overreaction of those of us that are left behind. So here, let me write something down real quick. So when we in our language, we have connotation and denotation. Connotation is what the word actually means backwards. Denotation is what the word actually means. Connotation is what a community might get out of it. So let's take the word apostasy, which goes great with the lesson that was given on. So apostasy comes from the Greek word, which means to stand apart from. So the denotation means someone that stands apart from the community. But as Mormons, we've taken that, and the connotation means someone that's actually threatening our community. So the question to you, just ask yourselves, are you yourself apostate when you stand apart from your friend or your family member that is struggling, or one that's left the church? Are you actually perhaps in apostasy? Okay, so here's my list. Who has number one? Read it.
Pray for guidance.
All right. Do we need to go any more into that? Pretty. All right. Number two.
You got it.
Yeah.
You must love them.
All right. This might. Yes. This might sound like a no-brainer, but the majority of people that are in the middle of a faith crisis are afraid of losing friends and family if they discuss them, their doubts with and concerns with them. I learned a great Hebrew word, and I think Tracy will love this. It's pronounced chesed. We don't have a good word in English for it, but it's a kind of love. But in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it's the love that God has for his people. It's a love that he has with someone that he already has a relationship with, and he already has a covenantal relationship with. So the love that we need to express for these brothers and sisters that are struggling or have already left the church is this kind of love, because we have already covenanted with them, right? It's this enduring love that God has. Despite Israel doing all their craziness, right, God's always bringing them back in. That's the kind of love. Not some superficial love. Okay. Who has number three?
You must love them. Yes,
I said it twice, right? There's a reason. You guys get the message? Okay. I'll say this. Too often in the church, we show interest in someone as they're leaving. And so someone's not coming to church. We ask their spouse, why aren't they coming to church? Or all of a sudden we show interest in them, where before we never even talked to them. Just imagine how that is perceived by the person that's struggling. Like, oh, you're interested in me now? I'm not going to talk to you.
I know, it's funny too, if someone's moving out of the ward, they're like, oh, I'm going to miss you, but you've never even
talked to me. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's the same thing, right? Okay. Who has an A? It's a scripture found in 3 Nephi. Go ahead and read it. This scripture for me is striking for a lot of reasons. First, Jesus has taken on a feminine character. He's taken on the character of a hen, of a mother. And listen what he does. He's going to continue to gather. He's going to continue to gather. And then finally, you know, I boldface it up for you. He will continue to gather. He's not going to reject us. And so that's the kind of love we need to have. All right. Who has number four? Yeah, that's a tough one. I see that heralded at a lot of people and doesn't work. Specifically, in today's lesson, I guess at the end, Thomas Marsh came up. And too often, speaking of him, too often we get a very reductionist version of him in that he left because of some issues with skin, with milk, right?
But it's, in the lesson, it was very
yeah, my wife said that.
A symptom of a bigger problem.
Yes. The bit and, it was a much bigger problem than that. It dealt with the Missouri War and the violence being perpetuated by Mormons and stuff. But see, we do it with Thomas's Marsh's story. We keep on saying the same freaking story over and over again. We just need to stop it because it's much more complicated. Likewise, our friends that are struggling, these people, they're not like out wanting to party. The ones that are struggling with these historical issues, they've come into this and they're like, they don't know what to do. They don't know how to contextualize it. Okay, moving on. Tell me when to stop, Bishop, and I'll just stop. Is it time?
No.
Okay. Number five. Who has five?
You must realize that doubt is not a
sin. Okay. Beautiful. Here's a Elder Uchtdorf, CES Fireside, 2013. If you guys haven't listened to it, go listen to it today. That someone could make a judgment based on one aspect of truth and apply it to the whole. Oh, excuse me. He's talking that. The story, you know, you got six blind men filling a different part of the elephant, and they describe what it is, and they all describe it differently. Okay, so that's the story. That someone could make a judgment based on one aspect of truth and apply it to the whole seems absurd or even unbelievable. On the other hand, can't we recognize ourselves in these six men? Have we ever been guilty of the same pattern of thought? I suppose the reason this story has remained so popular in so many cultures and over so many years is because of its universal application. The apostle said that in the world, the light is dim and we see only part of the truth, though we are looking through a glass darkly. Who has B?
I do.
Okay, another Uchtdorf. Go.
Brothers and sisters, as good as our previous experience may be, if we stop asking questions, stop thinking, stop pondering, we can thwart the revelations of the Spirit. Remember, it was the questions young Joseph asked that opened the door for the restoration of all things. We can block the growth and knowledge our Heavenly Father intends for us. How often has this Holy Spirit tried to tell us something we needed to know, but couldn't get past the massive iron gate of what we thought we already knew?
Yeah. Okay. One of the concerns I have with what I call cultural Mormonism, is what I call the rhetoric of certainty. And there is a de facto exclusion from the pulpit of those people who don't feel they can stand up and say, I know. We must dignify and legitimize that perspective and stance of uncertainty. Doubt is the precondition of actual meaningful choice. If evidence for anything is so overwhelming, then we are not freely choosing to believe that. We certainly don't choose to believe the law of gravity. There's too much evidence, and no matter how much you try, you cannot choose to believe in the Easter Bunny because there isn't any evidence. Faith operates in that realm, where it is possible to choose a reasonable belief in the face of reasonable doubt. This is the kind of faith that is highly valued to the Lord because it represents an act of the will, a gesture of faith in which we choose to embrace Christ and what he offers to us. Who has C? Go ahead, Elder.
To some it is given by the Holy Ghost to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he was crucified for the sins of the world. To others it is given to believe on their words. They also might have eternal life if they continue faithful.
Okay. And I think I should be done. Yeah. Listen. Listen what? Oh, but I'm done. Time's up. Okay. Here, pass these out.
Listen to her, Mike.
Okay. All right. What Kathy's saying is one important piece of here that she wants me to mention is that we need to listen. As Mormons, we usually think we have the answer to everything. So someone comes to us a problem, and we want to give them an answer. And sometimes the answer we're going to give them with these historical issues just aren't good answers. There's something powerful with just listening. When I was in my medical training, we learned just briefly, like when someone comes in with like they want to lose weight, for example. The first thing you do, you just shut your mouth and you just listen to the person. You don't start telling them what to do to lose weight. When that person's ready and wants to know what to do, then you start doing it. So I think that it's very similar. I was listening to an interview with an LDS woman lives in Arizona who graduated from Harvard Divinity School, and she was talking about her training. And one of the hardest things for her to learn was to be silent when these people are grieving. Kathy's handing out what I was going to go over, and on the back there's the quotes that were read. Let me just leave you with my testimony, and then I'll shut up. Couple things that struck me when Sister Reed was talking, and I wrote down a note. For many people that are in the middle of this and or have left the church, they are going to be very, very angry. And the reason is they're grieving a loss of faith. They are. They're going to say mean, horrible things. And you're going to be very reactionary. It's hard to shut your mouth and just be quiet and to just listen. But you have to do that. Otherwise, you're going to push them away. God wants a people that freely choose to be in relationship with him. And like I said earlier, that's the reason that there has to be good evidence for doubt as well as there is for belief. Otherwise, we really aren't freely choosing him. And that's what God ultimately wants. I wrote up here the grand fundamental principle of Mormonism. Do you guys know what that is? You know what Joseph Smith said it was? He said it was friendship. Yep.
Said.
This is what Joseph Smith said, July 23rd, 1843. Friendship is the grand fundamental principle of Mormonism to revolutionize and civilize the world. Pour forth love. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'll just close with a quote from Sister Sherry Dew. The adversary encourages us to judge and evaluate each other, a practice that is demeaning to both the person who judges and the one who is judged. I recently had a young woman whose marriage crumbled tell me how much she loves the gospel, but how weary she is.